Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper. Well, hello, welcome, and thank you for joining us for this week's episode. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, and back to the table today, I'm glad to welcome Tim Cockrell. Tim recently shared with our congregation a message from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And Tim, as I was preparing for today, I had to go back to a sermon series from the infancy of Digging Deeper in Grace back in 2021. We started in January recording the podcast, and in March, one of those early episodes, Trent Rogers and I were discussing Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, where Paul addresses the issue of submission in real life circumstances, focusing on the husbands and the wives. They're starting in verse 22. Mm-hmm. So let's start there. As you pointed out Sunday, Peter doesn't stand alone on this matter. Of course, we talk about Paul, but then from the beginning of creation all the way to today, God has an established order. But let's get down to it. Why is this important? What's the big deal anyway? Can't we do it another way?
Well, I mean, certainly you see a lot of different people try to do things different ways, and often brokenness and pain and frustration is the result. I think what's helpful is to begin by looking at the Trinity itself. So even before creation, you have the three persons of the Trinity, equal in essence, all completely 100% God, and yet differentiated in function. The Father is the head of the Trinity, if you will, that the Son submits to the Father, and that the Spirit is the means by which the will of the Father is then carried out. And so I think that just from its very foundation shows us that a differentiation of function does not equal a differentiation of value. And so then what Peter has been teaching us here is that God has instituted order and authority in society. And he's done that according to his good purpose. He's done that through government. He's done that through employers. He's done that through marriage. He's done that even in the context of church, as we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, we could spend quite a while talking about maybe some of the reasons why that is, but I think God puts each of us in the roles that he does to grow us in our faith and dependence. For a wife to have to submit to her husband means that she has to trust in God so that she can do that with the right heart. For a husband to love and lead his wife, he has to trust in God and depend on his enablement. For a government authority to lead in the way that God has called them to, they have to look to his word and be dependent on his Spirit. And so those differences in function are all by God's design, ultimately as tools for spiritual formation in our lives.
And as you say that, I'm reminded of the good leader who says, "I wouldn't have you do anything I wouldn't do." Mm-hmm. God demonstrating that in the submission that Jesus and the Holy Spirit show in their unique roles.
Absolutely.
So I appreciated your taking pains to share what biblical submission is not. It reminds me of the need to understand the Bible, not from watching the world's ways, but rather by reading how the Bible interprets itself, how the Bible teaches and characterizes this concept from creation all the way through.
Right, because our culture has so distorted and misrepresented this idea of submission. And one of the things that we have to acknowledge is that many times we don't even realize the lenses through which we are reading the Bible until we step back and evaluate it in somewhat more of an objective way. Sometimes that's even done in the context of community, where maybe somebody grew up in a family where they had a very domineering father or a very passive mother, and they began to assume that submission equals kind of subservient servitude, or that they're just a passive doormat, or that we've begun to believe some of the mischaracterization of what different media or movies might present. Even saw an article on CNN last week of a lady who divorced her husband after 10 years of trying to live the traditional wife lifestyle, where she was, you know, staying at home and making the meals and doing all the things. And it's kind of equating gender stereotypes mm-hmm. with biblical foundation. And so that's where we want to kind of really look carefully at who are some of the women that God gives us in the Bible. Even Sarah. Like, Sarah as a submissive woman was not a weak woman. In fact, there were a number of times where she told Abraham exactly what she thought. It doesn't mean that she was perfect, but it does say that she was exemplary in the way that she honored and deferred toward her husband.
And to that point, it strikes me that the way that, just for example, you and Katie may practice this concept mm-hmm. is going to look different from maybe a Bart and Sandy or any other number of couples where it's based on giftedness of the individuals, personalities mm-hmm. Play in there, and other circumstances. So let's talk about that. How might it look different from one family to another?
Yeah, I mean, it does depend. I think we need to differentiate between responsibility right. and personality.
Right.
And so we're going to talk about husbands next week. You know, some women may naturally be more shy or soft-spoken, and that doesn't necessarily mean they're submissive. Like, they could be shy and soft-spoken, but kind of harboring hatred or hostility toward their husband in their heart. You might have somebody else that's very opinionated and outspoken, but still is willing to defer to their husband's leadership, you know, as they participate in discussions and decisions. And so I think we just need to acknowledge that there's not some kind of monolithic cookie cutter type of approach that says every husband is going to lead in a way that looks just like this, or every wife is going to submit in a way that looks just like this. But that what's going to be in common is the character qualities that come out, that husbands are going to lead selflessly and sacrificially. They're going to prioritize the needs of others ahead of themselves. They're going to be protectors and providers in those roles. That in the same way, women are going to respond humbly in a yielded way, trusting their husband's leadership because ultimately they trust in the Lord. And so I think that helps provide some freeing freedom, if you will, that says it doesn't have to look exactly the same in every circumstance.
I can remember the first time Sandy and I drove from New Jersey to Ohio together, or maybe it was from Ohio back to New Jersey, whichever it was. We got about 2 or 3 hours in the trip. We stopped for gas. I got out, pumped the gas like every good husband should, right? Mm-hmm. And looked over at her and I said, hey, do you want to drive? She looked at me like I had two heads. The point being there that different families have different roles. And we do sometimes get those gender roles, those traditional gender roles. We kind of insert them into that area of headship and of the husband and the wife submitting. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the man always mows the grass. That was another one for us.
Sure.
You want me to do what? Well, mm-hmm. It's not that. Keeping the books. Mm-hmm. Perhaps a woman is a better conversationalist, and she's going to take the lead in some conversations mm-hmm. and the husband follow along.
Yep, absolutely. Well, and I think that just goes to a broader biblical principle that being the leader doesn't mean you have all the answers. Being the leader doesn't mean you're the best at everything.
Now, you're not going to tell Sandy that, are you, for me?
It doesn't
already
mean
knows.
That you have to know everything or have the best idea. In fact, many times being the leader is having the wisdom to recognize that somebody else actually has the better idea. Having the humility to say, actually, I was wrong. And that's where I think this kind of, if we're going to talk about men and leadership, this kind of John Wayne, you know, I'm in charge, almost authoritarian type of approach has no place in biblical masculinity. And in the same way, the picture of, let's say, the 1950s housewife who, you know, is seen and not heard and never participates in any decisions or discussions is also not biblical femininity. And I think those distortions of the biblical model are part of what leads to resistance or misapplication of what Peter's instructions are here.
You may want to define John Wayne for some of our younger listeners. Oh, a man's man. We'll just say it like
sure.
that in the movies. Tim, I'm guessing we'll deal with this matter next week, but I think it is appropriate to point out that sometimes when a wife has failed at being a submissive partner with her husband, it's perhaps as much his fault as it is hers.
Yeah, I think I can agree with that at one level. So I think we can acknowledge, even as we looked at Genesis 3, that God's good design for marriage has been corrupted and distorted. And so rather than a husband lovingly leading his wife, he often is domineering in an authoritarian way. And rather than a wife willingly submitting to her husband, she's often trying to seize control and usurp authority. And so I think we can acknowledge that in every marriage, it is two sinners who are married to each other. Where I want to be careful is to not say her lack of submission is her husband's fault, any more than to say that her husband's lack of leadership is his wife's fault, because maybe she won't lead or follow his lead, or that she's, you know, nagging or critical or condescending. I think we need to understand that the marriage covenant is an unconditional commitment. That means I submit to my husband even when he is ungodly or immature. I love my wife even when she is unlovely or undeserving of this love. That's the very nature of a covenant commitment that we cannot do on our own, that requires the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. So we can absolutely acknowledge that for some women, they're married to men that are very hard to submit to. Peter seems to acknowledge this. Even if you're married to one who is disobedient to the word, if you model this gentleness and quietness of spirit, it has a powerful picture of the gospel that you bring then into the marriage, and that ultimately is honoring to the Lord, because you say, God, you are sufficient and I trust in you.
And this is exactly what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 7. You and I have spent a little time there recently. Mm-hmm. You may win them over, mm-hmm. and by portraying the gospel before them in the submissive spirit.
Right.
As a woman or a man with a non-believing wife. Mm-hmm. Same thing, the way you love her may bring her to Christ.
Yes.
Tim, there's a part of our congregation, a part of any congregation, that when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, could find it very easy to check out, and mm-hmm. that's our singles. Mm-hmm. We have people, whether by divorce or by death, or perhaps somebody has not been married at all, we get to a point where, not only can this be hard, but, well, God's obviously not talking to me here.
Right.
Or is he?
Yeah. Well, I think if we acknowledge that God's design for marriage is fundamentally pointing us to God's picture of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And I think Peter brings this out where he talks about the inner qualities are what ultimately is precious in the sight of God. Yes, those qualities are displayed in the context of marriage and what Peter's talking about, but they're also displayed in a variety of other ways. And that God has wired women in unique ways with unique strengths. And so I think if you're a single woman, let's say, listening to the message that we had on Sunday, acknowledging that God cares about those character qualities in you just as much as he does for the wife who's called to submit to her husband. In the same way, men, as we look at him saying, you know, a woman's adornment shouldn't be merely external, but internal. That's what really is valuable. Is that what we're affirming about our wives? Is that what we're pointing our sons to look for in a future spouse when we live in such an image-conscious, externally focused society? Because often I think we end up being pressed into that mold without even realizing it, being drawn to the things that externally are attractive rather than eternally are valuable.
Tim, there's another context here as well that I think probably ought to bear some discussion, and that is the idea. You said what submission is not, and specifically what Peter is saying here. One thing we didn't say, and I want to get your thoughts on this comment. Submission is not a wife submitting to, or the biblical submission we're talking about here is not a wife submitting to somebody else's husband, meaning mm-hmm. we see and a lot of churches have been through this, somewhat of a patriarchy.
Mm-hmm.
We have, well, I'm the man and you're only a woman. That's not at all what God is saying here through Peter and through Paul and other places or in Genesis chapter 2, is it?
No, that's not at all what he's saying. And I think he's trying to take pains even to say that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, saying likewise. So he's drawing on this principle of submission and the pattern that Christ has provided. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So not just to males in general. It's not like any, you know, adult male suddenly has authority. That would be really confusing and contradictory. But I do think that we acknowledge that God's design is for men to take the lead in the home as well as in the church. And I just want to reiterate, that doesn't mean that that's because men are smarter or better or more equipped. In some cases, I almost think that it is because they don't have some of the same strengths that women have, that God presses them to grow in those ways. And if we begin to compromise on that and say, well, you know, the husband's more soft-spoken, so the wife's going to lead. Or, well, we have a church where we don't have a lot of mature men, and so the women are going to be the elders or something like that. We end up kind of short-circuiting what God has designed to do in the men as well as in the women.
What about the person who may put forth the opinion that some scripture is timely and some scripture is timeless? And this teaching is simply a matter of timely commentary, for example, on a cultural phenomenon in the first century Roman Empire. And after all, can't we cite examples from throughout the centuries where women have been very successful leaders throughout the world?
Absolutely. So there's two different points there, and I'll start with the timeliness. And I think even for Peter to be addressing slaves and masters in the immediate context heightens some people's desire to say, oh, see, that's just specific to that culture at that time. But I think the difference there is slavery was not an institution designed by God. Now, Peter is not trying to overthrow that institution because, as we mentioned, when we were preaching there out of 1 Peter 2, he recognized that God doesn't call us to social revolution, but to gospel transformation, and that's how we're really going to change things. But God's design for marriage is traced all the way back to creation. And as we tried to take pains to say, submission was not the result of the curse. Our struggle with submission is. The man's call to lead is not a result of the curse. His struggle with that leadership and his temptation to be authoritarian in that leadership is the result. And so I think you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about Christ being the head of the church, Christ being the head of the man, and the man being the head of the woman. There's kind of a godly design to order and structure and authority. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about God created the man first and not the woman. There's an order of priority that's there. But then the second point that you bring up is, can't we see examples of godly women who are powerful leaders? Absolutely. You can see that in the Bible. You know, you see Abigail and Nabal, you see Jael, you see Esther, you see any number of Ruth, of women who demonstrate godly leadership, courage, and an ability to lead wisely and well, which again brings us back to the point. It isn't that men are called to lead because women can't. Men are called to lead in a particular role so that then they can equip and enable women to lead in their roles. And that doesn't mean they can't lead in a workplace. It doesn't mean they can't lead in the church. And I think that's one of the problems is so many times passages like this have been used to demean women or to diminish their value, to say, well, sure, women can serve in the church, in the nursery, or in the kitchen, but other than that, you know, the rest of the responsibilities go to the men. And I think that just is to our own shame and to our detriment.
Okay, let's move then to a next item. Let's talk to a lady who is married, maybe may have been married a year, may have been married 50 years, but who just, she knows she needs to do better. She knows that she's not pleasing God in the way that she submits or doesn't submit to her husband. Mm-hmm. Give her two or three ideas on some things that she can do to, I mean, obviously just try harder, but focus on some practical aspects of what she could be doing to help her get there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's going to sound really Sunday school and basic, but I would start by saying,
most good advice?
Go back to the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember how God has unconditionally loved you. Cultivate a gospel humility that recognizes that you're not yet what you need to be, but that through God you can. And that you remember that whatever God has called you to do, he will give you the grace that is sufficient in order to do it. He's not asking you to try to muster up some willpower or some spiritual bootstraps that you're supposed to pull yourself up by. No, he's calling you to deep dependence and trust. And that's what submission requires, because it's scary and it's risky. And if you don't recognize that God is ultimately your protector, you're under that umbrella, if you will, by coming under the care and protection of your husband, then you're always going to kind of fight for self-protection or even a feeling of self-preservation. Secondly, I think recognize that your husband is a flawed sinner just as you are. It's natural for all of us to fixate and focus on the faults of others and excuse our own. You know, we ignore the log in our own eye. And so cultivate a heart of humility by confessing your own sin. Go to your husband and say, this is something I want to grow in, and I don't know exactly how to do that. And that's risky, and that's scary. Because while you would hope that your husband would respond with tenderness and compassion, he might blow it off or make fun of you or even use your vulnerability to inflict hurt. But again, that's where being rooted in gospel identity is key. And then the third thing I would say is just perseverance. Don't feel like you have to go from point A to point Z in 6 months. For every one of us, we are growing through this process. And I think God's primary purpose in marriage is to make us holy, to see our own reflection of sinfulness and pride and selfishness as we interact with our spouse. And so faithfully, consistently, and incrementally, take the opportunities God gives you to lay down your rights, to trust his care, and to grow in maturity through that.
I know I'm here to ask the questions, but could I add one?
Sure, please.
The idea of looking around you and seeing, who do I see who seems to be doing this well? And latching onto somebody who can encourage you, be a cheerleader, to whom you can go when things aren't going well and you're finding it hard. I know my wife has a saying, somebody has asked her before, well, what do you do when it's not easy? When Bart's making a wrong decision, you think, or where, you know, he's not leading well, and you just don't want to follow. She said, I go over his head. I go over his head to the God and just say, God, you're in control here. Mm-hmm. And that's the other thing, as you have mentioned here. Chris Miller and I discussed the next point in our time together for last week's episode. And it doesn't hurt to repeat it here, I don't think. We need to keep going back to this. It's important to go back to the primary purpose of Peter's teaching. And we know what that is. It's at least in one place, to chapter 2, verse 13, to be godly individuals so that when the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he moves into, how are we to submit? Boy, that's... it says so much. We are to be godly, meek, gentle individuals.
Mm-hmm. Because the reason for that is because when we do that, we declare and display the fact that Christ is our King, that he is our authority. And because he is, we orient ourselves and place ourselves under his order and those structures of authority because we trust in him. And that then as we absorb injustice, as we are mistreated or maligned or marginalized for our faith, our ability then to exude gospel grace, to love our enemies, to pray for those who mistreat us, has a powerful gospel witness. And I just can't help but think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that we ought to let our good works be done in such a way that people would see them and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so often, I think we end up being short-sighted and self-focused. We want a different outcome. We want something of greater comfort right now. But God is working a much bigger plan, a much more eternally focused plan. And so as we trust in him, he helps orient our perspective to that plan as well.
Tim, thanks for a faithful but direct treatment of this subject. Mm. It deserves it, and we certainly appreciate how you handled this.
Thanks so much.
We've been digging deeper today with Tim Cockrell, and we invite you to share your questions and comments with us each week. You can email those to contact@gracecedarville.org. Might also put in a plug for back in March, early March of 2021, if you want to get just another voice into this subject. We talked about a lot of the same things with Trent Rogers back there in early March of 2021. Also, you might want to pull up the on-demand version of the sermon from this past Sunday. That would be the March 3rd sermon, I guess it is, of 2024, and you can pull that up and hear that. It would it might bear going back to it and hearing the context of what Tim was saying. So join us next time. We'll be continuing our study of God's Word here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, until we meet again. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, thanking you for tuning into this episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.